We come now, brethren, to the preaching of God's Word, and I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, and the 12th chapter. And I'll be reading and then preaching this morning on verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I invite you to read along silently as I read aloud this morning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for the privilege that we have to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. And we would ask now for the work of your Holy Spirit, that he would be our teacher and guide, that he would lead us into all truth, that he would help us to understand the meaning of this encouraging passage, and that he would transform our thinking and our conduct in such a way that all that we think and all that we do and all that we say will bring glory to Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, my goal this morning is to help us transition back into a careful and thoughtful consideration of the book of Hebrews, a book that may have seemed quite intimidating when we first began it, but a book that we now see, I trust, as vital to our understanding of who Christ is and what it means to be a new covenant believer, a believer who is not tempted to draw back, but a believer who is motivated to press on in faith, being confident of God's promises. In fact, it was the subject of faith that last occupied our focus in this book, when Brother Allen took us skillfully through Hebrews chapter 11. And in that chapter, Allen explained to us that the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11 is not to offer short character studies or moral examples to follow from the lives of different people throughout the Old Testament, but the purpose was first and foremost in that chapter to show us how faith was and is the means that God uses and gives to fulfill his redemptive purposes, and that it is by faith that the just shall live. Romans chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. For this is critical for us to understand as you and I take our place in the race, as we take our place in the race that is set before us, and as we run the same course that they did. For while the race has ended for those witnesses that we considered back in Hebrews chapter 11, and they are now enjoying permanent rest in the presence of Christ, our race, your race, my race continues on. In fact, for you and I as believers today, the race can be just as demanding and just as intense as it was for God's people back in the days that we surveyed in Hebrews 11. The circumstances are different. The providential unfolding of events are different. But nevertheless, many of the demands and challenges are just as intense. The nature of the race is the same. It is still marked by challenges and difficulties. It is still marked by the need for enduring faith and spiritual perseverance. And what we have learned earlier from Hebrews chapter 11 is intended to equip us and to encourage us to run our race today with no less diligence, with no less intensity than God's people ran their race in the past. In fact, in some ways, One might argue that we are to run our race with even greater determination and even greater joy than they did, since you and I, as new covenant believers, now possess even greater privileges than they did. And you and I have even greater assurances of how this race will ultimately end than they possessed as Old Testament saints. For as I've pointed out earlier in this series on Hebrews, with greater privileges comes greater responsibility. With greater privileges comes greater accountability. And what you and I now understand about the sufficiency of God's grace through Christ, which the Old Testament saints did not have with the same understanding that you and I have today, should compel us to run our race in a way that demonstrates greater maturity in Christ. For what we now know clearly should impact the way that you and I approach and apply ourselves to this endurance race that God Himself has placed us in. And how are we to run this race, knowing what we now know, having considered God's faithfulness in the past, and knowing that God will fulfill His promises? Well, the writer tells us how we should run our race here in our text, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And notice that the writer does so first by urging us to accept our place, or our role as active participants in the race. Accept our place as active participants in the race, as participants who are being encouraged to run well by those who have run the race before us. In fact, notice the interesting way that the writer begins this first verse of Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded," or other translations have used the word "encompassed," "since we are surrounded or encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us do the following." And no doubt the writer's purpose here is twofold. First, he emphasizes the fact that we have something in common with those who have run before us. We have something in common with those who have run before us. For all of God's people have been called to this same race. And as we run, we should be mindful of what others have run and what others have experienced in this same course before us. And we should be aware of the fact that God, in His great faithfulness to His people, has sustained people in the past. He has sustained past runners to the end. So we have something in common with those who have run before us. And we see that God has sustained those who have run before us. And then secondly, the writer would have us to recognize how much encouragement we can receive in knowing that we are among those who have been called to the race. And their faithful witnessing in the past continues to be a source of great encouragement to us today as we strive to run our own race with endurance. In fact, the English Puritan John Owen, in his great commentary on the book of Hebrews, wrote on this phrase in verse 1 these words, "This passage suggests that all the saints of the Old Testament are, as it were, looking upon us in our striving, encouraging us in our duty, and ready to testify unto our success with their applauses, for they are placed about us unto this end, for we are surrounded by them." And in saying this, Owen was not suggesting that the saints of old are literally looking down upon us from heaven and cheering us on. But rather, Owen is simply acknowledging here the highly figurative language here the nature of this figurative language in the beginning of verse 1, and he wants us to envision the effects that crowds have upon runners. The effects that crowds have upon runners. For some scholars see in this vivid language of being surrounded or encompassed by a cloud of witnesses a possible reference to the athletic arena. The athletic arena, where runners would compete in a foot race as they were surrounded or encompassed by a supportive audience of spectators who were very eager to see them finish their race well. Some would even add that these spectators are worshiping spectators who are worshiping the true God and giving him praise even as they cheer us on by their example. But no doubt the main point that the writer is making here is that just as the saints of old were called to a race of enduring faith, so are we. And what we should take from them, what we should appreciate from being in spiritual fellowship with them, is that the encouragement that they received is the same encouragement that we receive as well. In fact, the reality that we have reminders all around us assures us that God will enable us to endure and to be faithful as well. As we draw strength from God, and as we draw strength from the examples of those whom God strengthened in their race before us. So again, the ideas here are, we are not only exhorted to accept our place in the race, but we are also admonished to consider those who have gone before us, and in a sense, as John Owen suggested, those who continue to cheer us on by their testimony and their witness. Then notice also here that in order to run our race well, not only should we accept our place in the race, not only should we understand who's gone before us and how that's a blessing to us, but we are also admonished to set aside every hindrance that would slow us down or distract us from our goal of competing and finishing well. Notice what the writer says, continuing here in verse 1. The writer states, let us lay aside, or we could translate this, take off every weight and sin which clings so closely. And again, let us enter into this picture here, this vision, if you will, of athletic competition. Think about what these instructions mean to a competing athlete. Think about yourself as an athlete running a race. These instructions have special significance to athletes who must take every measure, who must make every precaution to ensure that no item of clothing, no piece of athletic equipment in any way hinders their ability to move or to adapt to the demands of competition. For the lighter and more unhindered an athlete is, the faster he or she can run. And the longer he or she can compete before needing to rest or cease from running altogether. But no doubt these instructions on how to compete have even greater significance in the context of Christians. For what hinders our ability to run well, as you know, is not an item of clothing or athletic gear. But what hinders our ability to run well and to endure are attitudes and actions that weigh us down spiritually, sins that quickly gain the advantage over us. Notice here that the writer to the Hebrews does not list what those individual attitudes and actions and sins may be, but we know what they are. I know what mine are. You know what yours are. And the writer to the Hebrews trusts that we understand what our own besetting sins actually are. Notice what we are to do with those hindrances. The writer states here in verse 1 that we are to lay them aside, or literally take them off as we would an unwanted garment. For just as an extra garment can hinder our ability to move freely, or a heavily weighted backpack can cause us to slow down and eventually agonize under the additional weight, so can unbiblical thought patterns and practices wear away at our strength. And suddenly, before we realize it, we have lost a step. Suddenly, before we realize it, we have slowed down in our spiritual stride. And our ability to endure for certain distances without stopping has been greatly diminished. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews admonishes us here in verse 1 of Hebrews 12 to adopt a different mindset altogether, to begin laying aside what is hindering us in our ability to run well. And how are we to do this? Well, this passage suggests that we should begin by asking ourselves two questions, and I hope that all of us will ask ourselves these questions in a very honest way this morning. Number one, we should ask, what is weighing me down? What is weighing me down? What am I thinking or doing that is taking my eyes off the race? What am I doing? What am I thinking that is creating a weight for me to carry? For whatever it is, given I have helped to create it, I need to lay it aside. Then secondly, we should ask ourselves the question, what sins have I been clinging closely to? What sins have I been clinging closely to? For we're always battling the effects of remaining sin within us. But there are certain sins. I just mentioned a few moments ago a phrase used by the older commentators, besetting sins. There are certain sins, there are certain besetting sins that seem to gain the advantage over us most often. And no doubt these are sins that we are already aware of, sins that we often wrestle with. And I don't have to question in my mind this morning if this applies to me and if there are certain sins that I wrestle with, because I know that there are. And I believe that's true in your life as well. What certain sins do you need to give up? What certain sins seem to so easily entangle you? What certain sins cling so closely to you that you need to lay them aside? And yet we have not endeavored by God's grace to address these sins in the way that we should. And so learning to mortify the besetting sins that plague us the most individually is a major key to running our race well. What does it mean to run well? Well, the writer states here at the end of verse one, that to run well is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. And yet we cannot do this if our minds are weighed down by some other matter. We cannot do this if our hearts are clinging and cleaving closely to some secret and unconfessed sin. And therefore, beloved, let us lay them aside. Let us take them off. Let us remove them from our shoulders, spiritually speaking, like we would an unneeded garment. Let us focus our attention and our affections in the direction that you and I need to endure for the sake of God's glory. And in what direction should our attention and our affections be pointed in? Assuming that we've followed the counsel of the writer here, that we've assumed our place in the race, and that we're receiving encouragement from those who have gone before us, and that we've also taken responsibility for our tendency to have besetting sins, and we've desired to set them aside. We're taking them off like we would an unnecessary garment. We're making the race lighter. We're making the load easier, in a sense, because we're not having to struggle with sin. In what direction then should we direct our attention and our affections? Well, the writer tells us here at the beginning of verse 2 of chapter 12 that we should be looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. And by these words of admonition, the writer is not telling us to look to Jesus occasionally or whenever we sense that we are faltering. The idea here is not do your own thing, but when you realize you're in trouble, then look to Jesus. That's not the idea. It's not an occasional looking. It's not a looking just when we get into difficulty and then we really need Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about looking unto Jesus fixedly. In other words, having your focus and your attention fixed upon Jesus constantly, knowing that it is only by keeping your eyes on him that we can get past the distractions and the detours that slow us down and keep our focus on the prize ahead. Therefore, we must be single-focused. That's the idea. He must be our primary focus. We must be single-minded in that sense to keep Christ constantly before our eyes. In fact, I tried to think of ways that I could apply this as a pastor. What I'm called to do as a pastor can be shaped by this admonition, because my responsibility as your pastor is to help you keep your eyes focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my primary duty. It is my calling. It is my responsibility to keep Jesus Christ before you at all times. That's the measure of how well I run the race as a pastor. Am I keeping Jesus Christ before your eyes at all times? Am I preaching Christ in and out of season? Am I teaching Christ? Am I constantly setting before you the glories of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ? Do I do that continually, each and every Lord's Day? Do I tell you of the grace and sufficiency of Christ for salvation? Do I tell you of the salvation and forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ alone? Because hear me carefully, if I'm giving you anything other than a steady diet of Jesus Christ, I'm failing at the race. I'm not doing my responsibility. I'm allowing other things to distract me. I'm being weighed down by other concerns. Honestly, folks, I don't want to make your race more difficult. I don't want to distract you with other things, other shiny objects that take your eyes off of Jesus Christ. I want to help you. If I'm not declaring to you the freedom found in Jesus Christ, then I'm just adding to your burden. My duty is to point you to Jesus every time we formally gather. And your duty as believers is to make sure that Christ is firmly in your sights every day so that you can run your race with endurance. Notice here in verse 2 of chapter 12 as well, brethren, that as we are keeping our eyes on Christ, as we are constantly and fixedly looking at him at all times, we are to see him as he occupies two roles or positions. For first, we are told here in verse 2 that Christ is the founder of our faith. Christ is the founder of our faith, meaning that Christ is the one who has established our faith. He has given us the gift of faith. Faith is a fruit of regeneration. Faith is a gift that God gives us. Faith is not something that we create by our own energy. It's not something that comes from us. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Christ has given us faith, and as the one who has given us faith, he has established our faith. He has founded our faith. If any of us have faith, it's because Christ has been gracious enough to give us faith. And Christ knows what is required for its nurture and its growth, which is why we should listen to him if we want to grow. Then secondly, as we're looking to Christ, we should see him, we should acknowledge him as the perfecter of our faith. The perfecter of our faith. He is the one who sustains our faith. He is the one who brings it to full completion. And so it should be. The one who gives it to us to begin with is the one who completes it in the end. It's all his work. Faith is a work of God. Christ sustains our faith. He brings it to completion. Christ grants us faith, and then he ensures that that faith will not fail. This is why we believe so strongly in the perseverance of the saints. For this doctrine, when it is rightly understood, is not about the strength of our faith. It's not about our ability to keep ourselves faithful. There are many people who try to argue about the strength of faith from that grounds, that it's our ability to keep our faith strong, that it's our ability to keep ourselves in the faith. But the doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, is about the faithfulness of Christ. He's the one who gives us faith. He is the one who sustains and perfects our faith. For the good work, the work of faith that Christ has begun in us, according to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he will bring to completion. Therefore, we shouldn't be anxious about completing that which is not within our power to complete in the first place. We should not be worrying and agonizing over whether or not our faith will prevail. We should be thanking God that he has been giving us and has given us and will bring to completion a faith that does prevail always by his grace. For it is Christ's work and his role as a perfecter of our faith to ensure that our faith perseveres and endures to the end, just as it is his work to give us faith to begin with. And yet, while we should be secure in the knowledge that we will prevail, we should not be ignorant of the difficulties associated with running this race. Even though we've been given the prevailing faith, even though we have the sustaining grace of God in our lives, this race that we've been called to is a difficult race. It requires spiritual endurance. The race of the faith set before us is not a cakewalk. It is not a cakewalk. We should not be so naive as to think that we shall come to the end of our race without having suffered or endured much along the way. The race of faith, the race of enduring faith, will require much from us. Yes, by the power of God we will endure, but in God's wisdom, the enduring path that we travel is a difficult one. And the difficulties that we encounter along that way are for our good. They're for our good. And yet we will prevail through all of them. In fact, the hymn writer John Newton was right when he wrote in the third verse or the third stanza of the hymn, Amazing Grace, these words, Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. That's the confession of a believer who knows what the Christian life is really all about. You've endured by the grace of God, but in the process you have been through what Newton described as many dangers, toils, and snares. You have experienced this. I have experienced this. And we also know that there are more hardships to come. For there are other trials, there are other bitter cups that we must drink before we come to the end of our journey. It's simply the nature of this journey. It's the nature of this long endurance race that you and I are called to compete in as believers in Jesus Christ. And yet, brethren, even as we embrace the reality of hardships to come, and they will come, I promise you, we should not neglect our duty to keep looking to Jesus. For there is in him the example and the inexhaustible grace that we so desperately need. For the writer reminds us here, continuing in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, that in Jesus we see one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You see, brethren, it's appropriate that the writer would have us now focus on Jesus, because there's so much that we can learn from his example. Jesus had his own race to run. That's the idea here. He had his own course to complete in obedience to his Father. And needless to say, his race, his course, was far more demanding than ours is. For his race required far more than just sweat and tears. His race cost him his own human life. And yet the writer assures us in verse 2 that he was, in his humanity, able to endure it for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture. It gives us some insight into the heart and mind of Jesus. Because as he's enduring that suffering and that pain and that difficulty that we read about, that causes us to pause and to think seriously about what he endured, as he was experiencing that, there was within his own heart welling up joy in knowing what the Father had in store for him, in knowing that he was completing his Father's will, that his Father's will would be done. That thought that the Father's will would be done brought him great joy, the kind of joy that sustained him through it all, the kind of joy that comes through obedience. You know, we often don't think of obedience as a means of producing joy, do we? Think about that. Sometimes when we think about obedience, we think about something we must do. And when we hear the word obedience, we think about something difficult to do, that's not pleasant to do. Those ideas are not present here. Obedience is a means of joy. By obeying, joy comes. Think about that in your own life. When faced with things that you must do out of obedience, don't think about them as hardships. Think about them as sources of joy. If I obey, then joy is coming. If I obey God, God is pleased. In fact, in describing the reasons for Christ's joy in the midst of his sufferings, Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary these words on Hebrews 12:2. He says, Christ had something in view under his sufferings which was very pleasant to him. For he rejoiced to see that by his own sufferings and obedience to God, he could make satisfaction or completely satisfy the injured justice of God and give security to God's honor and government. By being obedient, Christ could make peace between God and man. He could seal the covenant of grace and become its mediator. He could open a way of salvation to the chief of sinners. You see all the positives that he's lining up here? He's saying where Christ could have thought about obedience in a negative sense and all that he had to endure, Christ rejoiced in the idea that obedience would bring blessing. And these are all the blessings. He could make peace between God and man. He could seal the covenant of grace. He could become its mediator. He could open the way of salvation. He could save all those whom the Father had given to him. All those were reasons for joy. And he embraced the joy that was set before him. Brethren, are you ready to embrace the joy that is set before you through obedience to Christ? Certainly, beloved, there is a sense in which Christ's joy was quite unique, for he alone could accomplish these things and experience the joy of them. And yet Christ's joy is also an example to us. There's a lesson here that we learn from Christ's example. For no doubt being, even during these difficulties that we are called to endure, there are things that we can find reason to rejoice in. For if the Father's will is being accomplished in and through our lives, what reasons do we have to be overcome by sadness and despair? What reasons do we have to hold back in terms of our intensity and in terms of our determination when there are promises of much greater joy ahead for us? So don't slow down. Don't be hindered. Don't draw back. Don't tune down, turn down the intensity. Greater joy is ahead. Run for it. Run to it in Christ. We have every reason to experience true joy in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our straining and intense discomfort. And these struggles are associated with running the race well. Then lastly, beloved, we have every reason to keep our eyes on Jesus because he is now our source of inexhaustible grace. Our source of inexhaustible grace. For where is Jesus now? Where is Jesus now? Well, the writer assures us here at the end of verse 2 that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Meaning what? Meaning that he is now ruling. He is now ruling. He is not waiting to rule. He is not on standby until men realize who he is and give him permission to rule. He's ruling. He's ruling right now. And as the great ruler, uncontested ruler, he is dispensing through the work of the Spirit all the grace that his people need. That's what Jesus is doing in heaven. He's interceding for us without ceasing and dispensing the benefits and the merits of his redemptive work to all the recipients of his salvation. He's pouring his blessings upon us through the work of the Holy Spirit. His presence on the throne in heaven is our grand assurance that our race will end in victory. If Jesus is seated on the right hand of the throne of God, then certain things are true. Number one, if Jesus is seated on the right hand of the throne of God, then there is nothing left for you and I to do in terms of our salvation. There's nothing left for you and I to do in terms of completing the work that he has done for us redemptively. The only thing left for us to do, according to this passage, is to run. To take the blessings that he's dispensing to us, that he's pouring down upon us, and to run. And to run well. And if we're going to run, let us do so with every goal and every intention to finish our course well. For in running well there is pain to be endured, but there is also an unspeakable joy to be experienced in obeying God and depending upon His grace. Therefore, brethren, in light of Christ's example, in light of these great spiritual assurances, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Think about it. Fix your mind on these truths this morning. You're in a race. I'm in a race. Let us run with our hearts thoroughly and completely engaged. Let us run with spiritual intensity and focus. Let us run with joy that can only come through obedience. For by keeping our eyes continually fixed on Jesus Christ, we can finish our race. We can finish our race. We can come to that point in our lives, like we read about in our gospel reading this morning, where Paul was basically saying toward the end of his ministry, I have fought the faith. I have fought the fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. May you and I be able to say that at the end, and to say it full of faith, to say it full of joy, to be able to say it to the glory of God the Father, to the honor of Jesus Christ, and to the advance of His great and glorious kingdom. Brethren, let us take our place in the race. Let us run well. Let us reach the finish line in Jesus Christ. May all the glory go to God in the process. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for this passage, this reminder that we are in this race that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. And now, as we find ourselves in the passage speaking to us in Hebrews chapter 12, we would ask that we take it to heart, and that we would understand with a gospel understanding today how important it is for us to take this race seriously. First of all, we're in the race because Jesus has placed us in the race. He has given us faith. He has given us the Spirit to sustain us and to strengthen us. He has given us the means to lay aside every weight that so easily entangles us. He's given us the motivation through the internal Spirit within us to seek after heavenly things and to fix our focus on eternal things and not on things of this earth. He has done all these things for us that we might be good competitors, that we might run the race well, that we might testify to others in the course of our race, that we might be examples to other believers, that we might reach the goals and objectives that He has set for us in the accomplishment of His providence in our lives. Father, so much that Christ has done, so much that You have done to enable us to run well, help us now to be obedient to these commands. Help us now to think carefully about how this applies to each one of us individually. Give us the seriousness of mind and the willingness of heart to determine in our hearts and minds today that we'll be better competitors, that we'll run the race more diligently, more intensely, more faithfully than ever before. So do a work within our lives individually and in this church collectively. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and glory for the results, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.